This is the third week of the current sermon series, which I've titled, What is Christianity? And each week we're taking a look at a different passage from a book called Galatians, which is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in a Roman province called Galatia. And each week I'm asking the question, what is Christianity? And another way of asking that question is, what is the gospel? Or, in other words, what is the message of Christianity and why is it good news? Now, I've said the past 2 weeks, the gospel is the message that though we've all rebelled against a perfect God who made us, he has given us a way to be reconciled to him. And that way is Jesus, who lived a perfect life, the life that we don't live, a life of righteousness. And he died a death on the cross to pay for our sins. And those who are united to Jesus by faith are credited with his perfect life, his righteousness, and they are forgiven of their sins. They're put back into a right relationship with God. But Christianity is not just about the forgiveness of sins. It's also a way of life. And another way of saying that is this. The gospel is not just about getting saved. The message of Christianity has implications for the rest of our lives. So the gospel isn't the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A through Z of Christianity. The gospel should lead us to a life of integrity, not a life of hypocrisy. And integrity refers to wholeness. In other words, all the parts of our one life should match up, and they should line up with the gospel. And in a way, the opposite of that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is literally to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. A hypocrite puts on a show. He puts on a mask. He acts against his beliefs, even if he's not quite aware of it. And no one likes a hypocrite. And we see in this passage that those who come to believe in the gospel must live in line with the gospel. And when Christians fail to do that, they are being hypocrites. So last week we saw that Paul was claiming very loudly he got this gospel message not from anyone else, but directly from Jesus. And after he received it, he went to Arabia, where he was likely preaching the gospel to people there. And from that point on, he went into Syria and Cilicia, other regions within the Roman Empire. And he spent a number of years preaching this message of good news. And after that time, he went up to Jerusalem. And this was his second visit to Jerusalem after he saw the risen Lord Jesus, after he became a Christian. This time, he brought along two of his associates, Barnabas and Titus. So we saw that in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." I should say, by the way, if you're really looking along in the Bible, I would encourage you to do that. And we're on page 972 in the Pew Bible. The first trip that Paul made to Jerusalem, the one that he had talked about in chapter 1, is described in Acts chapter 9. This trip that he's talking about is the one that's in Acts chapter 11. And before going to Jerusalem, Paul had spent a year with his associate Barnabas in this key city called Antioch. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire of that time. It had as many as 500,000 people in that city. And it was about 400 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in the very southwestern part of modern-day Turkey, very near Syria. And there were a number of Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus in Antioch. Yet Paul and Barnabas were Jewish men, and the church in Antioch was filled with both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And in fact, it was there that Christians were first called Christians, which means belonging to Christ or identified with Christ. So these people who had been considered Jews or had been considered Gentiles were actually something different, something new. They were Christians. They belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, and this is all important background information, that's why I'm giving it to you, we see that Paul makes this trip to Jerusalem to help Christians there who were suffering because of a famine. And so this is what it says in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, probably around the year 46. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So that's why Paul made the trip to Jerusalem. But while he was there, he told the apostles what his gospel message is. He says he set it before them. And he did that because he was concerned that he might be running his race in vain. What does that mean? He wanted to make sure that his message matched the apostles' message, not because he was concerned that his message was true or false. He knew it was true because he got it from Jesus. He was concerned that the apostles, the other apostles, like Peter and James and John, were teaching the right thing. If they were teaching a message that was different, if they were teaching, for example, that in order to know Jesus, to become a Christian, Gentiles had to first become Jews, and men had to become circumcised, and they had to obey all the laws of the Old Testament in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved, then this would really ruin his ministry, because he's been teaching something else. He's been teaching you don't need to do all that. All you need to do is repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and turn in faith to Jesus. And if there were two different messages that were going out into the world, this would discredit Christianity. It would also create this rift within the church where you'd have Jewish Christians over here and Gentile Christians over here, and they would not be one. They wouldn't be spending time together. They wouldn't worship together. And that's not what God wants. So Paul is concerned about these things. So he lays this all before the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, before I continue, we should ask, why does all this matter? You know, some of the things that we see in this letter seem to be a little bit obscure for us. It matters because the Bible has something very important to say about racism and nationalism. These things, racism, nationalism, they are very contrary to the gospel. And a lot of people today, they talk about racism, and I'm not sure always what the reasoning is about it, but the Bible gives us an excellent reason to say racism is evil and it is a sin, and that is because God has made everyone in his image, and the gospel unites people. All are one in Christ. So we don't consider where you're from, what country you were born in, what you look like. We're one. We're regarded as the same if you're a Christian. And to help us understand what's going on here, I just want to give us a quick overview of this story of the Bible that concerns these issues. Because we might not all know this. So in the beginning, God creates human beings. They weren't Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They didn't belong to a particular country. They were just people. And we don't know what they looked like, what skin color they had. You ever imagine that? Adam and Eve may not look exactly like you. And in the beginning, there was no division among people. Yet when sin enters into the world, you see all kinds of bad things happening. So brother is killing brother. People are wicked. And people spread out into different nations, and they're divided. And you see that in Genesis 11 with the famous story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12, God chooses one man, Abraham, to work with and to work through. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and he would bless the world through him. And more specifically, God said, I will bless the world through an offspring of yours. So he makes a covenant with Abraham, this binding agreement that cannot be broken. And part of that covenant was circumcision, okay, the cutting off of a man's foreskin. This marked out Abraham and his descendants as a different kind of people. And I think it also showed the Israelites that this promised offspring, the one who would make everything right, the one that would bless the world, would come through their procreation. It would come from Abraham's descendants. Now, later in the Bible, we're told that we don't need physical circumcision. And even God's people, Israel, are told this within the Old Testament itself. They are said, what you really need is a circumcised heart. It's kind of a weird idea. What does that mean? It means that they really need new hearts. They need God to perform surgery on their stubborn, dead, calloused hearts so that they can love God truly and obey Him rightly. And that theme is picked up in the New Testament. If you're a Christian, you have a circumcised heart. And then God continues to speak to Israel and bless them. They're supposed to be royal priests who reflect Him to the world. And God commanded the Israelites to be separate from other nations. They weren't supposed to live like the other nations. They weren't supposed to eat like the other nations. They were certainly not supposed to worship the gods, the false gods of the other nations. And to teach some of this, God gave them all kinds of laws. Some of them were these cleanliness laws. Eat this, don't eat that. Some of them said, you have to wear this, but don't wear that. You can't even sow two different types of seed within one field or wear a garment of two different kinds of fabric. Why? These are object lessons. There's nothing morally wrong with wearing a garment that's, you know, cotton poly blend. But it shows that you need to separate yourself from the world. So these are all pictures of God's people being different from everyone else. They were to be consecrated to God, devoted to Him. And they weren't supposed to marry Gentiles because that would lead them into the worship of false gods. It would lead them into idolatry. And then Jewish tradition beyond the Bible said that Gentiles could contaminate Jews. And if you ate with a Gentile, that could make you impure. And I even found there's a phrase in this book called the Talmud, which comes later, even after the time of the New Testament. And it was a collection of all these oral laws, laws added to the Bible. And the commentary on those laws says, as soon as the wine trickles from the grapes, the touch of a heathen, the Gentile, renders it unallowable. So they thought, if even, you know, grape juice that's going to become wine is touched just a little bit by a Gentile, it would be spoiled. That's what they believed at the time. Now, if Gentiles want to become part of the people of God, they could, but they had to go through all the rites and rituals of Judaism. And if you were a man, you had to become circumcised. The Jews in the first century, when Jesus lived on earth, had these very different boundary markers. You want to be in the people of God? Here's how we create this boundary wall. You have to be circumcised if you're a man. You have to observe the Sabbath, worship on Saturday, or really Friday evening into Saturday. And you had to observe these dietary laws. You had to eat the way we were commanded to eat. Well, if you jump to the New Testament again, circumcision is a matter of the heart. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. He is the one who gives us rest. And Christians start worshiping on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that was the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And Jesus himself declares that all foods are clean, something that was made abundantly clear to Peter in a vision that he had in Acts chapter 10. So it's not what a person does, what a person eats specifically that makes them unclean. It's what's inside. It's the heart. It's your desires that makes you a person who is not of God's people. To be a person of God's, within God's people, you have to have faith in Jesus. You have to have this new heart. So it's not a matter of what you're doing with food or some of these other rules. It's what's inside that matters. It's not when you worship, it's who you worship and how you worship. And we must worship God through Jesus in spirit and truth. Now, this is very easy for us to understand from our vantage point. In history, we can look back and say, yeah, this is pretty simple. We've got the whole Bible. We can see this pretty easily. But the early Christians had a very difficult time figuring out some of these issues. Again, when Jesus came into history, things were altered in a very significant way. And that's what they're working out in this passage. Now, in verses 3 through 10, it seems like the apostles agreed with Paul's message. They said, Gentiles don't have to become circumcised. It's not necessary. And I'll read verses 3 through 10. But even Titus, who was with me was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul had Titus with him when he goes to Jerusalem. Titus is a Gentile. And yet the apostles in Jerusalem did not insist that Titus become circumcised. It's very significant. So they're agreeing with Paul. And yet there are these false brothers who are coming in, pseudo brothers coming in. And they're spying out on Paul in the freedom of the message that he was teaching. And they wanted to enslave him, to bring him back into these laws of dietary laws and circumcision and so forth. They didn't agree. But Paul says he didn't give in to them. Why? He didn't give in to them because he had to preserve the truth of the gospel. If Paul gave in to their demands, he would be communicating to everyone that circumcision was necessary, that if you're a Gentile, you want to become a Christian, you got to first become a Jew. That's why they're false brothers. They believed a false gospel. They did not believe the truth. And then Paul says that the apostles agreed with him. They didn't add anything to his message. And what's interesting, he also says, they seem to be influential. Not that it matters to me. Why? Because God shows no partiality. And what he's saying is, I'm as much of an apostle as they are. I saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I have had Jesus reveal his message to me directly. I'm not inferior to them. My message is not inferior to theirs. And it was agreed that Paul, generally speaking, would go to Gentiles. He also preached to Jews. If you look in the book of Acts, you see that. Peter also preached to Gentiles, though primarily his message was going to go out to Jews. And the pillars of the church, Peter, James, John, they recognized this message of grace, the grace that was given to Paul. They considered him one of their own, and all they asked was that he would continue to give to the poor. That's why he went to Jerusalem in the first place, was to give to the poor. And he said, you know what, I'm glad to do that. I was already eager to do that. I'll keep doing that. Now, before we look at verses 11 through 14, let me point out some interesting things in this passage. First of all, Paul makes it clear the gospel he preached was the same gospel of Peter, James, and John. All that one needs to be right with God, to be saved from one's sins and the wrath of God for sin, is to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him. You don't have to jump through any other hoops. You don't have to go through any other religious rites. The whole message here of the circumcision seems very strange to us, but there are churches that teach you have to do these sacraments in order to be saved. You've got to go to the priest and he'll do this thing for you and then you can be saved. Or you've got to join this specific church or be a part of this specific denomination or read this specific translation of the Bible in order to be right with God. Or you have to say these particular set of words or walk this aisle at the altar call to be right with God. And that's wrong. None of those things save. Only Jesus does. And it's a gift of God. We also see another interesting thing. Paul says God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. As I already said, he's talking about his equal standing with the apostles. But I think he says that also to indicate God does not favor Jewish Christians above Gentile Christians. it would be hypocrisy to say that certain children of God are better than other children of God. Why? The gospel says you don't get to God based on your merit. You get to God because of who Jesus is. If you're a Christian, you are regarded as righteous because God the Father looks at Jesus' righteousness. And that's equal for all Christians because they're in Christ. So we can't say, well, these Christians are the super Christians over here, and these Christians are the second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. That is contrary to the gospel. And certainly when we're talking about these non-moral issues like the color of someone's skin or what country they're in or what country they're from, how much money they have, how little money they have, we can't say that these things are important or that they should divide us within the church. They should not. All of that is contrary to the gospel. And what about us? How do we look at other people? How do we look at other Christians? Do we see Christians in different countries and think that they're less than us? Do we see people who look different than us, maybe behave in certain quirky ways as less than us? Maybe they don't dress the way that we do. They don't talk exactly the way we do. Do we view them as a second class of Christians? If you view people that way, if you've ever had racist thoughts and hatred towards people on those kind of bases, you need to repent, because that's not the gospel. It does not line up with the gospel. And there's another important implication here, one more. The gospel should lead us to generosity. I don't think it's incidental that Paul mentions giving to the poor. Why does the gospel lead directly to generosity? Because we've been given this amazing, priceless gift from God, free of charge. God gives to us very generously. He sent his Son. Jesus gave his life. There's nothing more he can give. And if you realize that there's nothing you've done to earn this, nothing you have done to merit that, that should lead you to be generous and kind to other people. And if you realize that God has given you the greatest gift, you can trust in him to take care of the rest in your life. You can trust him to provide for your needs. You don't need to cling to all your stuff because you know God will take care of you and your stuff will not last forever. So has the gospel led you to be generous in different ways? The way that you give to the poor, the way that you support the church, the way that you're just generous maybe with your time, not just money. Let's now move to the next few verses, verses 11 through 14. We'll see here a different episode. Instead of it being set in Jerusalem, now it's set in this city of Antioch. We don't know exactly when this occurred, but what we do see is that Peter was acting differently. He was acting like a hypocrite, and Paul calls him out for it. So verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So apparently, Peter goes to Antioch, goes up to Antioch, and at first he's eating with Gentiles. And he's probably eating their food, which means he's not observing all these Old Testament dietary laws. So he's understanding things rightly. He doesn't need to do that anymore. The Gentiles certainly don't need to do that. And yet, certain people come from James, who is another apostle, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. We don't know why they came. Maybe they came to check out how Jews and Gentiles were relating to each other within the church at Antioch. But Peter, when he sees them come, he gets afraid and he separates himself from the Gentiles. He doesn't eat with them anymore. Why? He's afraid of the circumcision party. What is that? What's going on here? The circumcision party is not the people from James. The circumcision party is a group of Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. And they probably looked at Jewish Christians and thought, look at them. They're breaking the law. These people are talking about this Jesus person. They're idolatrous. And they might be led to persecute Jewish Christians. And actually, we get a glimpse of that in the letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. A couple of the letters that are written talk about Jews who did not believe in Jesus slandering the church. One scholar said, perhaps the men from James arrived and said that the threat of persecution against Jewish Christians was increasing because of reports that Jewish Christians in Antioch were departing from food laws and eating with Gentiles. I think that's probably what happened. It's also possible that Peter was afraid that other people would see him and think that he wasn't just, you know, honoring the Lord. He might be concerned that about the gospel mission to other Jews who did not believe in Jesus yet. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that to the Jews he became a Jew, which is a funny thing to say because he's already a Jewish person. But what he goes on to clarify and say, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. So Paul made sure that when he was around Jewish people, he observed all the Old Testament law because he didn't want to offend them unnecessarily. He wanted to get an audience with them. And maybe Peter was afraid, if all these Jewish people hear that I'm living like a Gentile, they won't listen to me at all. They'll just tune me out. Well, whatever the reason was exactly, Peter was not acting rightly because he was living out of fear. And not only that, he wasn't living in line with the truth of the gospel. Think about this. If he pulls away from the Gentile Christians and doesn't eat with them, what is he communicating to the Gentile Christians? You're second-class citizens, and to become in the first class, you have to become Jews. Yeah, I told you that, you know, so you don't really need to become Jews to become a Christian, but if you really want to be in the upper echelon, you've got to do this. He could have been communicating that to them, and they would have felt bad. They would have felt very insecure about their status. They would have felt unclean again. And so Paul says, Peter, you're wrong. He confronted Peter to his face. He said that Peter's actions stood condemned, which means that they were condemned by God. They were wrong. This was no small error. He says, you're not living in line with the gospel. You're not living in step with the truth of the gospel. They weren't walking straightly, is what it literally says. They didn't realize, perhaps, that all Christians are one. They're united in Christ. There's no different classes of Christian. If we act that way, it just communicates the wrong message. And what about us? Do we think of other Christians that we'd be embarrassed to spend time with, to eat with, even to worship with? You know, we have a particular set of people that comes in this door, but would we be embarrassed if people who looked differently came in the door? Would we be embarrassed to be caught in public, maybe even with each other? I don't think so, but we have to consider this because we have to make sure that we are living in line with the gospel. Think about this. Jesus ate with and associated with some down-and-out kind of people. In the Gospels, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, very upright men, when they saw that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors who were viewed as dishonest traitors, when he was hanging around people who had bad reputations, they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They didn't think Jesus should do that because why? He'd become unclean. That's not how a good Jew lives. But Jesus didn't care about appearances. He didn't care how other people regarded him. He cared about integrity and he knew why he came. In Luke 7, verse 34, Jesus says this, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ate and drank. He feasted with sinners. And yet he was wrongly accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. I'm sure he ate well, and he probably drank wine. He made wine. But he was not glutton, and he wasn't a drunkard. He was spending time with people that he wanted to reach, people that needed to know him, people that needed to know this message of grace. He was not concerned about all the legalistic people around him. He knew what he had to do. He was not a hypocrite. What about us? Are we aiming to please God more than others? Or do we so long the approval of everyone else we're afraid and, you know, afraid to do the right thing sometimes because of our desire for other people's approval? Now, again, I think I see some implications in this verse that are very important that I want to draw out. Again, Christians should be united. They're one. And we shouldn't be embarrassed to be with anyone else who's a Christian, no matter where they are in life, what they look like, how much money they have. Again, there's one class of Christians. And another thing is that we should live our lives in a way that lines up with the gospel. That is integrity. That's the opposite of hypocrisy. Our conduct should line up in light of the fact that we're children of God. And I think this message of Christianity, as it pertains to salvation, it's pretty easy to understand if you listen for a while. It's easy enough that children can understand that. But all the implications, all the ramifications of the gospel as it goes out into all the corners of our lives, that takes a lifetime to figure out. And we need to keep reflecting how our lives are reflecting or not reflecting the gospel. So it could be, are we generous or not? It could be realizing that God doesn't show partiality. And there are many other ways to reflect the gospel. As an exercise, I would recommend this. Try reading the back half of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. In the front half of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the gospel quite a bit. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then a little bit later, he urges them to walk as children of their Father. And in those few chapters, Paul discusses how we're supposed to live in the church. He discusses a lot of Christian character and just conduct, virtues and vices. He talks about how we're supposed to live in our homes, in our marriages, in relationship to our children, at work, how we're supposed to fight against evil. And of course, the Bible has a lot more to say about how we live as Christians. And of course, another one is just another implication is that we should be wary of hypocrisy. And here, Peter has one very specific way of being a hypocrite, but there are 1,000 ways to be a hypocrite. When your actions don't line up with what you profess to believe, you're a hypocrite. And I think for some people, they think, you know, well, we're saved by grace, so we're able to do whatever we want. But that's not the gospel message. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by laws. But once we are saved by grace, we're expected to live a certain way because our status, our identity has changed. We have the Holy Spirit. So different things are expected of us. You know, Jesus says to his followers, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul says, are we to keep sinning that grace would abound more? No. God will not be mocked by those who celebrate the things that he hates and then turn around and sing Amazing Grace. That person's not fooling God. And another way is, I think, just another illegitimate use of this passage. One was just to kind of throw out any laws and just do whatever you want. Another illegitimate way to, a way to abuse this passage, let's say, is to say that God, you know, Jesus is radically inclusive and everyone is in. No, Jesus is inclusive, but he's also exclusive. But his inclusion or his boundary lines are not based on nationality. They're not based on your skin color. They're not based on age. They're not based on how much money you have or where you went to school or any of that sort of stuff. The boundary marker is faith and repentance. Have you repented of your sin? Do you believe in Jesus? The gospel is that God loves his people so much he sent his son to die for them. God cleans up his people of their sin. He gives them his Spirit to guide them. Will we line up our lives with the truth of the gospel, or will we be hypocrites? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for not only the gospel and that you save us through this message and ultimately through Jesus, but we're thankful for this particular message that we find in Galatians, that we're supposed to line up our lives with the gospel. We are supposed to live in line with the truth of the gospel. We can't separate grace from truth and truth from grace. We need both. Help us not to be hypocrites. Please, Father, if there are ways that we're being hypocritical, would you correct us? Would you nudge us into the light and into the truth so that we would live rightly as your children? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.